When two teams finally do reach the Super Bowl, it's almost as if the men on those two teams have spent their entire lives preparing for one day. All their dreams, all their years of pain, all the anguish, all the preparation, and all the defeats have finally led up to one great moment. The moment every young athlete dreams of, but so few actually attain. As a concert pianist walks on the stage at Carnegie Hall and hears the applause of the crowd prior to his or her first great performance, in the same way it's as though he or she has spent an entire lifetime just becoming equipped for this one great moment in time. All the hours of practicing, all those sacrifices that virtually made that person a slave to their profession, now it's either worth it all or it isn't. You see, those who achieve great heights in this life normally spend at least half of a lifetime in the depths preparing for it, becoming equipped for it. And only those who possess in the human realm the determination, character, and skills that set the few apart from the many ever make the great. Isn't it funny that so many of us in the spiritual realm try to make our relationship with God the exception? In fact, the norm of the hour in which we live is to seek a, quote, shortcut to maturity, to find, quote, secrets that nobody else knows about so that we can bypass the disciplined road to greatness that has always been there in the spiritual realm. We would like to ignore the call to holiness. We would like to ignore the demand for faithfulness and the need for those deep trials and tests that purge from us the dross so the pure gold of the nature of God can take over and make us usable. Instead, we seek special experiences. We want quick fixes that'll make us spiritual giants without having to pay the price our predecessors paid. In other words, we want the mountaintops without the valleys. We'd like the highs without the lows. We'd like the diploma without the education. But it doesn't work that way. You see, we'd all like to be Moses, but without the 40 years in the wilderness, if you please. We'd all like to be Abraham, but without the wait for Isaac. We'd all like to be Joseph, but without that stint in the well or that misunderstanding at the palace or that tour of duty in the prison. And we can all envision ourselves, can't we, as Elijah on Mount Carmel. So long as we don't have to sit by any drying brooks or live in any widow's upper rooms to get there. You see, we want the hour of power without the periods of preparation. But it won't work for an athlete, and it won't work for a musician, and beloved, it won't work for a Christian. Today, then, we come to that part in the story of our living legend, Elijah, where we see just what it is God's been sending him to school for. Graduation time. Super Bowl Sunday, if you will. It's the day of the big concert at Carnegie Hall. We're going to see why God had this man stand before Ahab. Why God sent him far, far away to no man's land to be fed by a raven. Why God sent the most faithful prophet he had and invested his time in a little town called Zarephath, seeing that a widow and her son had dinner. And we're going to see, beloved, that in Elijah's life, as in your life and in my life, the years we thought were wasted were nothing of the sort. Those tasks that seemed so redundant were necessary. Those incidents that seemed so trivial were vital. Those tests that seemed so painful were crucial. It's all been part of an intricate, wonderful plan woven by the same incredible hand that, according to Psalm 139, fashioned us in our mother's womb and scheduled each day of our lives, even before we were born. So we approach the big moment in the life of our hero, Elijah. Our title for today's study, which is found in 1 Kings chapter 18, if you'd like to turn there, 1 Kings chapter 18. The title then is Between Two Opinions. Our outline in three parts. Part 1, God's kind of timing, verses 1 through 15. Part 2, God's kind of odds, verses 16 through 19. We'll look at the accusation, the issue, and the odds. And then part 3, the God's kind of choice, verses 20 and 21. We're going to look at the conclave at Carmel, the question of the ages, and the silence of indecision. Well, the last time we took a visit to visit our legend, his somewhat boring stay, you recall, in the upper room, suddenly had become a crisis in the emergency room. You may remember that just when all seemed to be peaceful and quiet, this widow's son took deathly ill and appeared to have died. The widow, who by now was frantic and distraught, blamed Elijah. She blamed him for taking her son, and she accused him of just trying to bring her own sins to remembrance. And remember, our hero didn't even bother to answer her accusations. He grabbed the boy, raced to his upper room, laid the boy in his bed, and began to pray. And you see, that, of course, is what God had been waiting for. God heard, the boy revived, the widow believed, and so closed another most unusual chapter in the life of our most unusual man. The scene today now shifts in God's biographical account of Elijah. He has packed his backpack, he's loaded his gear, he's bid his farewells in Zarephath, and he's back on the road again. And as he is traveling to his next destination, God, as always, has prepared everything he needs to make it happen. So let's tune in as we see the next chapter unfold in the living legend of Elijah. We resume our reading at the beginning of chapter 18 of 1 Kings. 1 Kings 18, verse 1. Now it came about, after many days, you might want to underline that phrase, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah. It was in the third year, that is the third year of the drought. And this is what he said, Elijah, go show yourself to Ahab. I am going to send rain on the face of the earth again. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over his household. Obadiah was a man who feared the Lord greatly. In fact, when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, it was Obadiah who took 100 prophets, hid them 50 in each of 2 caves, and provided them with bread and water. Verse 5, Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land now to all the springs of water, to all the valleys. Perhaps we'll find grass and keep the horses and the mules alive at least and not have to kill some of the cattle. So they divided the land between them in order to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah another by himself. Now we need to pause at this point of the story to examine what's happening. The Holy Spirit initiates this new phase of Elijah's life with this phrase, now it came about after many days. This seems to indicate then that a good bit of time has passed, both since the beginning of the drought, we know how long that is, and since the last event in Elijah's biography. Time, you see, is the essential to the plan of God. God can't just stack events one on the other in our lives the way we'd like him to without pauses and accomplish his purposes. We come to learn as we grow older in the Lord that it is that stretch of time and the precision of his timing that brings about God's best. It's those heavenly parentheses in our lives where nothing seems to be happening that ultimately give God the time and the tools he needs to sandpaper our character and develop his likeness. So whenever you read a phrase in Scripture, after many days, or something of that sort, you must remember that the many days are just as important in God's scheme of things as what came before and what comes after. And that's true in our lives as well. Many days mean many prayers. Many days means much contemplation, much waiting. Many days means much need for patience, much need for faith, and that's what God is after. Now, no doubt, Elijah, like so many of us, must have awakened morning after morning and grumbled to God, or at least whispered to God, today, Lord? I mean, Lord, we've been here a long time. This thing's just going on and on and on. You fed the woman. You fed her son. You saved her son's life. She's believed. Lord, don't you think it's time we hit the road again? And day after day, he got the same reply. Silence. No, God wasn't ignoring his man. He was perfecting his man. So he said nothing. Until now. But now, after many days, God spoke again to Elijah and he said, now, Elijah, pack up. It's moving time. This is the day you've been waiting for. This is the day you've been groomed for. Elijah, your life has run full cycle. This whole thing began with Ahab. We're going to go back to Ahab now and have another chat. You see, it's been more than 3 years since Elijah first spoke to the king and gave him his somewhat arid weather forecast. 3 years. 3 years is over 1,000 days. That's over 25,000 hours. Thousands of people have suffered. Many have died. just as that widow was about to do when God intervened. Virtually every body of water in the area was now but a hollow canyon of parched soil, cracked and dry. And by now Ahab has reached the stage of desperation. No doubt at the outset he thought he would use his creativity and make the best of a bad deal, but now there was no hope left unless this God of Elijah's intervened. So every man in the CIA, the FBI, and the Sheriff's Department had been dispatched to look for this man, but to no avail. It was as though Elijah had evaporated, just like the clouds that would have brought forth rain. Now it's time. Now God is sending Elijah to Ahab, and round two of the confrontation between this wicked king and this godly prophet is about to unfold. Meanwhile, back at the palace, King Ahab is embarking on his last-ditch effort to find a little H2O. He calls on the one godly man in his cabinet, a man named Obadiah. And the two of them split up, the scripture says, each by themselves, going their separate ways, looking for at least enough water or at least enough grass to feed a cow or two. And it was as Obadiah was making this fruitless search for moisture that by divine appointment he came face to face with the one man in the world everyone was looking for, the only one who could change the weather chart on the 6 o'clock news. Now, Obadiah, you see, worked for Ahab, but Obadiah was a believer, a courageous believer. In fact, when that wicked queen Jezebel decided to do away with God's prophets, it was Obi who took 100 of them and hid them in 2 caves, 50 in each. So, needless to say, he was glad to see Elijah. Now, let's watch the scenario unfold. Verse 7. Now, as Obadiah was on his way, behold, look who came. Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized Elijah, and he fell on his face, and he said, "Is that you, Elijah, my master?" And Elijah answered, "It is I." "You go say to your master," that is to Ahab, "guess what? Elijah has returned." Now, it's at this point, if we don't have time to read all the verses, but verses 9 through 14, Elijah gets an argument out of Obadiah. You see, Obadiah was afraid that as soon as he went back and told his boss that the rainmaker was back on the scene, Elijah would do his vapor trick again and vanish, and he'd be left the only one answerable to Ahab. But in verse 15, Elijah finally convinces him. He says, verse 15, "And Elijah said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I'm not telling you a lie. I will show myself to him today.' So Obadiah went to Ahab and told him. And Ahab got up and went to meet Elijah." Dum to dum dum. Verse 17, "And it came about the moment that Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to Elijah, 'Is that you, you troubler of Israel?' But Elijah answered, 'I'm not the one that troubled Israel. You and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. You followed after the Baals. Now why don't you send and gather to me all of Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal, and bring along the 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table while you're at it.'" So we now have introduced into our story a couple of new characters. Couple of characters we haven't seen much before or seen at all. The first is Obadiah. Obadiah is the king's servant, and he's a believer. And he's about to hesitantly announce to the king that he's found Elijah. Now, this is not the same as the prophet Obadiah that we read about in Scripture. In fact, there are 12 Obadiahs in the Old Testament, if you're interested. This one, however, deserves a special place in Hebrew hearts because he held a key position in the enemy household while he was secretly protecting the servants of God. His name means servant of Yahweh, and he lived up to his name indeed. The other new character on the scene is a woman named Jezebel. Now, we're going to hear a great deal more, unfortunately, about her as Elijah's life progresses, or degresses, as the case may be. In a classic case of unequal yoking, King Ahab has married this woman. She's the daughter of the priest king of Tyre and Sidon, and he did so in order to ratify a treaty between their two nations. And he also agreed that she could continue to worship her native god Baal in his country. So to that end, she's created a staff of no less than 450 of Baal's prophets, as well as 400 prophets of the goddess Asherah. She is constantly threatened by the very presence of the name of Jehovah God. So you see this incredible movement on her part to eliminate all the prophets of God as though by doing so she can eliminate God himself. At any rate, those are the new players on the scene as high noon approaches and Elijah approaches Ahab for the first time in over 3 years. Now, as you may remember from the text, Ahab takes the offensive first, and he is offensive. He walks up and he says, "Is that you, you troublemaker?" In other words, look, there's the guy who stole our water so the babies can't bathe, so the horses can't drink, so the peasants can't live. That was Ahab's line, but Elijah wasn't intimidated at all. He answers without batting an eye, "I'm not the troublemaker, King Kong," loose translation, "you are. And the problem isn't in the water supply. The problem, the absence of water is a symptom. Ahab, the cause is the fact that you and your father and this nation have forsaken the commandments of the Lord God. And thanks to your pagan wife, you've led the whole country in Satan worship." "Don't you see, my friend," he said, "the issue is spiritual. The issue is a matter between you and God." It usually is. You see, God wanted to get this king's attention, and God wanted to get this nation's attention, so he did what he did with that widow. He took from them for a season something they thought they had to have, so he could give them back, ultimately, something they really had to have, a relationship with himself. Elijah quickly walked through Ahab's smokescreen, where God was made the villain for letting these bad things happen, and he tore to the heart of the matter, which was Ahab's allowing pagan worship. It's time then for Elijah to demonstrate to this wretched king and to his destructive wife just who God is. Now, in order to do that, God is going to have to create, once again, Jehu. You'll probably find that in... Look in the margin of your Bible and see if you find that. Jehu stands for God's kind of odds. Now, God's kind of odds involve this: giving the world such an advantage that the only way God's people could possibly succeed is through the hand of an omnipotent God, thus giving God the glory. You see, given any room at all, you and I have a way of stealing God's glory and then giving him credit for being our helper, rather than recognizing that we are utterly, completely, totally dependent on him. So, beloved, that's why when the circumstances in your life get utterly impossible, and there is absolutely, positively, humanly speaking, no way out, would you believe, beloved, that's the time to jump and shout for joy. You have just encountered Jehu, God's kind of odds. And beloved, when God gets you there and you've no place else to turn, hold on to your hat, because the eternal God of the ages, the great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, is about to move into your life and declare himself to be God. In the case of Elijah, God's kind of odds at the moment were 850-1. He'd invited all of Jezebel's court of satanic priests to come and stand before the people and to try their powers against this one lonely prophet of God. They couldn't say if only Benny had been there, because if Benny belonged to Baal, Benny was invited to come. It was reminiscent of other days in God's scheme of things when Jehovah adjusted the odds until they were so preposterously impossible no one could ever argue with the outcome. As with Abraham and Isaac. As with Gideon. Now the odds had been adjusted in Baal's favor so overwhelmingly that no one could find an out, even if things did come out God's way. Now try to visualize this scene if you can. Here are 850 pagan prophets and prophetesses at Mount Carmel upon the personal invitation of this lonely prophet of God who brought about this whole horrendous change in the weather. Here was a culprit responsible for the absence of rain standing before all the enemies of his God. As you recall, a bashful sort of fella. Listen to what he said, verse 20. "So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel, and he brought these prophets together at Mount Carmel." Verse 21. "And Elijah came near to all the people, and he said, 'How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him.' But the people did not answer a word." The die has been cast. Now, many of you may be like I am. I hate confrontation. I would rather postpone the inevitable than face up to real traumatic conflict. I'll just hide. It's a bad quality, but it's not true of God. Throughout scriptures, whenever there's a conflict between God's best and man's compromise at the proper time, and that's important, God always forces a confrontation, always. The conclave at Carmel stands out as one of the most incredible examples of that truth in scripture. Never has God more boldly challenged Satan face to face before a whole nation than he does in this scene. There will be no room for doubt left when it's all over. There'll be no hiding from truth. God's man stands now before Satan's hosts, and he challenges them to a head-to-head showdown. Beloved, this is high noon. Elijah takes advantage immediately of the captive audience he has, and he asks the question of the ages. The question of the ages is this: how long can you vacillate between two worlds? If the Lord is God, treat him that way. Follow him. Obediently follow him. Consistently follow him. Faithfully follow him. If he is not God, then Satan is. Follow him. Someone's in charge of the spirit world that dominates this universe, and it has to be either Satan or God, beloved. There is no third choice of neutrality in spiritual matters. Either God is God, and he demands our total allegiance, or Satan is God, and there's no use pretending to be a believer if we don't believe in the one who claims to own us. In utter simplicity, that's the question that man has to ask in any generation. Is God who he claims to be? If so, you and I have no choice, beloved, but to follow him, to give our life to him, to give our life for him, if need be. But if we claim to be Christians, but cannot honestly take our place on the witness stand of eternity and testify to a skeptical world that God is who he claims to be, we're the worst form of hypocrites. We're trying to look for the best of both worlds, and we're fools. We'll lose it all. Elijah's question is a haunting question. What he was saying was, there is no middle ground in spiritual things. There's a twofold significance, as always, to what he was saying. First of all, contrary to the world's philosophers and the world's theologians, there are no probably saved Christians. There are no sort of redeemed saints. There are no neither fish nor fowl spiritual beings. The diagram you see on the overhead, perhaps one of the helps to illustrate one of the simplest yet the most profound truths in all of Scripture. In other words, every man or woman who has ever lived, ever will live, or is living, has had, does have, or will have only two choices regarding eternity. Do you believe that? Either they receive the person of Jesus Christ and are restored to fellowship with God, or they reject the person of Christ, either by refusal or neglect, and spend eternity in hell, in torment, eternally separated from the person of God. Do you believe that? There are simply no people anywhere in between. There's no one anywhere too good for hell. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah proclaimed. Man has always rejected that truth. It's too narrow for the natural mind. But, beloved, it is divine truth. It is immutable. It cannot change. You've never received Christ into your life, beloved, but you consider that a holy God is just too good to send anyone to hell. I would remind you that a holy God cannot lie. And that holy God has said, he that hath the Son hath life. But he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. 1 John 5:12. That's clear. So Elijah is speaking to you today. He is saying, how long can you vacillate between two opinions? If God is God, then follow him. And if not, then admit to yourself and admit to the world you're a follower of Baal, of Satan. For there is no one anywhere who is not following either one or the other. Elijah was addressing a second group as well. To those Jewish believers gathered at Mount Carmel that day, and to us as believers, I think Elijah had an even more profound message. That message was this: how can you call yourself a child of God and waver back and forth in your total commitment to Jesus Christ. How can you? If God is God, follow Him. No turning back, no compromises, no half-hearted hypocrisy. If God is who He claims to be, why in the world would we be anything less than totally sold out to His Word, totally yielded to His will, totally committed to His ministry? If God be God, serve Him, live for Him, love for Him, if need be, die for Him, the way He died for you. We live in a world of half-hearted, lukewarm Christians. And most of us help make up that world. It's actually popular in our day to profess following Christ, and so the deep decision-making processes that surface when one's faith is under fire are not found in our generation, at least not in our country. We don't have to decide whether to stand for Christ or die. Declaring our faith doesn't earmark us for prison or persecution or death. But that doesn't mean God requires anything less of us. It doesn't mean He expects anything less of us. In fact, with the freedom we have to declare our faith, indeed He has a right to expect much more of us. Some of us know that our commitment to Christ is gradually cooled to the point of compromise. Not suddenly, but little by little by little. And it is to us as individuals and to the body of Christ as a whole, I believe, that Elijah speaks this day. He says, "How long will you vacillate between two lifestyles? If God is God, live for Him. If not, declare yourself to belong to Satan. That's your choice." The people did not answer Elijah. You see, they thought that silence meant neutrality. It didn't. It still doesn't. Silence means you remain as you were. If you're standing by a roadside lost and a friend stops in his car and asks you if you want a ride to safety, you have two choices. You either get in or you stay out. By refusing to get in, you don't remain neutral. You stay in your lost condition, and the one person who could have saved you drives away, grieved at your indecision. Don't you see? How long will you vacillate between two opinions? Not long, I hope. If you're an unbeliever and you're here today, the silence of indecision is in the ears of God a resounding no. You are saying no to salvation, no to eternal life, no to a life of love and hope and peace. You're also saying yes, yes to hell and suffering and grief and pain. And as believers, we cannot straddle the fence any longer. To do that is an affront to Almighty God. The living legend of Elijah speaks to us today, calling us to renew our first love, calling us to return to the wonder and the excitement and the commitment that so characterized our walk with Christ when first we met the Savior. How long can we waver between two opinions? Not 1 second longer. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, please accept the sacrifice of our lives as we lay them afresh and anew at the foot of the cross this morning. And as we do so, Father, may we honestly yield ourselves again to the total lordship of Jesus Christ, for Him to take us and make us, and if need be, break us, until we become in the image of Your precious Son. We praise You, we thank You in advance, and we ask You to take us now to new heights in Christ. And we pray, Father, for any in our midst still vacillating, still torn between two worlds, who've never said yes to Christ. May they realize this morning as never before that there are only two choices. To say nothing is to say no. In Jesus' name, amen.